We are continuing through the book of Mark. The title of today's message is Ransom, which we just sang about in this last song. If you've been following the news the last few months, you're aware of a fellow named Dr. Larry Nassar. If that name does not ring a bell, he was one of the main doctors for USA Women's Gymnastics. You probably now are on page with who this fellow is. There are at least, the last count I heard, 265 girls or young women that he has abused, sexually abused, and he's gone through his trial, and the judge has come out with a verdict. And yet, in the old days, when a verdict was done, court would end, they'd take the prisoner out, and he or she would go do their time. And yet, if you follow the news the last few weeks, the law has changed to where now the accusers or the victims get to speak to the guilty. And this has been going on for several weeks. And as you sit there and watch this, there's something appropriate about this that I think our law recognized and said justice is not fully served if the condemned just leaves and doesn't have to face the people that the crimes that he perpetrated against. And so this went on for at least several weeks. I think it still may be going on, where it's not just girls who are now young adults, but some of the parents who have been involved too. And this illustrates, I think, something of what I hear sometimes out in the public about the gospel. Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't he have just said, "Oh, I understand, you messed up, all is forgiven," and then that's done? Well, in the same way, there's something about that that's not complete. Or in this sense, the verdict that has come, or what we've done, does not really resonate in the heart with just a blanket, "I forgive you, all is well." There's something that needs to happen in addition to forgiveness, or forgiveness has a different definition than what we think of than just a blanket, "I forgive you." There's something, a parallel here with the gospel and with Larry Nassar. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, as we've seen in Mark, there have been at least two other occasions where he told his disciples about what was going to happen. And this is the third occasion we pick up in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," a reference to himself, an Old Testament reference to the Messiah, "will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law," the Jewish authorities. "They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now, what's interesting to me about this passage of Scripture we're going to look at today is that there's some added detail. For example, we hear the "what" for the first time. This is going to be in Jerusalem. And we hear the "who." There's going to be the Roman government, the Gentiles, and the Jewish leaders, and the nation as a whole, the people. We hear the "what," that he's going to be condemned to die, meaning the judicial system is going to weigh in here. He's going to go to court. And then the "how." We have some amazing details. He's going to be mocked, spit upon, and flogged. Now those are all interesting details to think about. But the thing that's most different about this particular episode than the previous two is that he tells them the "why." At the end of our passage, he tells them why he's going to die. And it's verse 45. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." His life is a ransom for many. Now, ransom is a word we don't often use in our culture today, except whenever you hear about a kidnap. Then you hear about a ransom that the people who have taken somebody hostage want in payment for somebody else's freedom. Back in antiquity, this word was used to purchase a slave out of slavery. A ransom was paid, and the person was freed. Or a prisoner was freed from prison, something like our bail, except even more extensive. It's the Greek word lutron, And the core idea of Lutron is that there's a substitute that's made. A trade, an exchange. Something of value is traded for someone else of value. An exchange is made. And Jesus uses this word to describe here why he's going to die. There's some type of exchange that's going to be made. The question I wonder about is, well, what's the significance of that? Why couldn't Jesus have just said, hey, I love everybody, and just follow my love? And the reason he didn't just say that, and that was sufficient, was because that kind of love has very little effect on human nature. If love is just a sentiment, or love is just a feeling, or love is just nice words that are said, that's one thing. But the divine love is very different. It is going to keep on loving until the effect that it's after is finally won. That's a very different kind of love. Now, if you're a parent, you understand something of this. When your little baby for the first time smiles, recognizes you, and giggles, those three things, your world just lights up. And it's easy to love that little baby when those three things happen. Anybody can do that. But let's say fast forward a few years, and that little baby is growing up into teen years, late teen years, or early adulthood, and now this little cute little giggling baby is now a rebel, is now in trouble all the time, creates drama everywhere he or she goes, brings heartache to you. And in your personal relationship with this person, you are misunderstood. The worst is thought about you instead of the best, the benefit of guilt instead of the benefit of doubt. That kind of love is different than standing over your three-month-old who's giggling at you. This kind of love has something of tenacity to it. It is going to love and keep on loving until the effect it's after is finally brought. Now, for Jesus, the effect that he's after is the breaking of our human nature, the self-centeredness that is just so profoundly riveted deeply within us. Not just a wave of the hand that I love them all and I forgive them all is going to dislodge that human nature. And the question is, what will? Hebrews 9:22, the writer says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's hard for us to understand that concept 2,000 years later, but it's an Old Testament concept from even several thousand years before that. But at least it means something along this line. Is my self-centeredness, my natural selfishness to revolve my life around me and the things of interest to me, is that such a profound problem that it requires the death of an animal or the death of someone to forgive or to have the effect of beginning the process of changing me? At least it means that much. It means much more than that. But there's something of that that human nature needs to see and to recognize before the effect of love, divine love, is enacted. As soon as Jesus tells this, you might think, well, golly, he's told them this three times. And surely after three times, they're sitting there going, oh, okay, now I get it. Wow, this is not like what we thought. We thought we were going to be riding into Jerusalem as kind of the hero's welcome, kind of like the victory parade, and this is going to be very different. And as they're wrapping their minds around this differently, these guys illustrate the very need for this cross. The very next verse, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, they heard the message of resurrection. He's going to die and he's going to rise again. And they finally at least get that, and they can envision in his glory as they think about it. And we do use the word glory to describe heaven. It's one of the usages. But they can see a day when he's going to be on his throne, And wow, wouldn't it be pretty cool if one of us, their brothers, would be the Secretary of State and the other would be the Secretary of Defense? They're lobbying for a cabinet position. Oh, how sweet that is. Now, that might just kind of go over your head and my head as kind of like, well, that's kind of insensitive. Jesus has just talked about mocking and spitting and flogging and dying. And the very next thing these guys ask is, hey, by the way, when this all is done, let's try to bring this a little bit more closer to home and personalize this. Let's imagine that your spouse died a few years ago and you have two adult sons and you've had some symptoms that are troubling and you go to the doctor for a battery of health tests and you sit down for the results of the test and the doctor has a very grim look on his face. And he gives you the worst news. And I have a friend that got this news this past week that lives back at East. My friend has a large mass in his colon that is blocking the colon, and it's cancerous. So, back to you. You get this news. It's cancer. It's a large mass. And you ask the doctor, well, what can be done about it? And the doctor says, nothing. And this sinks in. And after a minute, you ask, how long do you think I have? And he gulps, and the doctor says, weeks. And you drive home with your gut just up in your throat, and you call your two adult sons, and you call them over, and you're sitting down at the kitchen table, and you're about to give them this news. I've got terminal cancer. The doc says I may have weeks to go. And one of your sons says, well, you know, Dad, funny you should bring this up because we were just talking about your will the other day. And one of us would like the house and the car and the other wants the family business. This is what James and John have just said to Jesus. Now, when they say, let us sit at your right hand and other hand in your glory, they're not thinking of the glory that we just sang about in this last song. The glory of Jesus hanging on the cross, where there's a picture of perfect justice that takes upon your guilt and my guilt upon himself. Off to prison or off to be killed. And perfect love that would do this because he knows you and wants you in relationship with him. And it's only if him doing this that will break that which is inside of us, rooted deeply encased in cement in our nature. Only this can be broken through the cross. Oh, and by the way, James and John, there will be two men on either side of Jesus, but not there. They'll be criminals. He responds again, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus said, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And he uses two metaphors that would have been familiar to them. The cup, he's going to drink the cup, is the cup of judgment. It's an Old Testament reference to drinking, that God is going to pour out the entire cup of judgment upon the nation because nothing else has worked to break self-centeredness. Only the wrath of God now can do what needs to be done. It's the idea. And Jesus says, I'm going to drink that cup. Can you drink that cup? Rhetorical question. And then the baptism that I'm baptized with, and the image here is something of immersion. He's immersing himself in this. We would say he's all in. The opposite would be I'm gonna stick my toe in the water and see how cold the water is, and maybe I'll go up to my ankles. And Jesus is saying, that's not what's required. There's not some little remedy or something just really nice or a platitude that's going to break the power of human nature. It's going to involve me to be all in. And the disciples don't get this. Their response is, yeah, we can do that. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Meaning something along this line, you are going to experience something of the judgment of God necessary to deal with sin. And you're going to taste something of the love of God is coming in just a little bit. But to sit at my right or left in heaven is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And then verse 41 illustrates in a broader scale why Jesus needed to die in the first place. Again, when the 10 heard about this, the other 10 of the 12 disciples, when the other 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Now, why did they become indignant with James and John? Was it because they looked at what at the audacity of those two to say something so insensitive right after Jesus had said he's going to die for them and mocked and flogged? Is that why they were indignant? The reason they were indignant is they felt like these two had cut in line. They'd gotten their reservations in first. They'd been beaten to the punch. All of the other 10 were angry because they didn't get what James and John were asking for. Verse 42, Jesus decides to give them a little lesson. He called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers, here you can think of politicians, of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Now, there is a place for government in the scripture. And God uses government. He can use even corrupt governments and even wicked government leaders. There is a need, from the Bible's point of view, to honor government because he delegates authority to government. Doesn't mean government's always right or politicians are always right. But there is sort of this balance of we honor the government because God has delegated authority to people to try to deal with the human nature problem in every nation. That said, as Jesus gives us illustration of rulers and politicians, every day there's this clamoring in every nation, in the political world, for those who are in power to stay in power and for those who are out of power to try to usurp power and become the powerful in the country. And about the best that can be said for politicians generally is that they both genuinely, even if they're wrong, they both genuinely believe that their sets of policies would be beneficial for the people. That's about the best that can be said. And so this goes on in the political world, all around the world, in every nation. And the question that I think of when I think of this is, well, how effective is government at dealing with the human nature problem? I think about all the different cabinet posts we have and all the Congress and the Senate and the court system we have, all the agencies, all the federal programs that we have, all the money that we spend. How effective is it as curbing the opioid crisis or sex trafficking or poverty? You can name almost anything. And the answer is something, well, it sort of limits it. It's good that we're doing something, but it's not going to conquer what drives these things in human nature and in people. And Jesus, if this was true, that it could conquer what was in human nature, then the approach of Jesus with these 12 disciples would have been very different than what we read in the book of Mark. If government could have been the answer, Jesus would have put together a political action committee and hired some pollsters and maybe sent off a peace delegation to Rome. He's going to need an army. Well, Peter has a sword. He's not very good at wielding it, but we can work on that. We need some generals. Maybe James and John, the sons of thunder, maybe they would be good generals. We need to get a groundswell of support and do voter registration. But as you read the book of Mark, you don't see anything of that. In fact, you see almost the opposite of all of that. Because he's thinking about the problem of human nature and what is it that can deal with the problem of human nature, not just limit or try to minimize the problem of human nature. And what he's going to tell these guys is the approach is virtually the opposite. Verse 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What would break human nature, that iron pillar that's inside of every one of us, that just insists on having life my way and orienting the people and events in my life around how I want it to be to make me feel better about me? What can break that? Government won't, but maybe a ransom that costs somebody dearly because of love that is costly just might do that. In the morning, all of us who survive the night will get up in the morning without even thinking about it, are going to launch into our day with, without even thinking about this, I need to figure out a way to feel better about me. Now, we might think about that, might actually come to our consciousness, but this is just on autopilot. And some of us are going to have things that maybe we're conscious about. If I could just get married, or if I could just get out of my marriage, or if I could just get a better job, or if I could just retire, if I could just get married, if I could just have a kid, if my kid would just behave, or things like, I need to be around more positive people. I need to be around people who are less critical of me. I need to be more optimistic or more idealistic or think positive thoughts, or I need to be more grateful for the things of which I am. And maybe you'll do some of those things, and you'll go to sleep on Monday, and on Tuesday, you'll begin the process all over again. I want to feel better about me. Maybe I need to be less around less critical people or not so hard on myself. And maybe I need to talk to my boss about getting a better job or a raise. Or maybe I need to talk to my husband or wife. And at the end of the day, you'll go to bed. And on Wednesday, you'll begin the day exactly like you did on Monday and Tuesday. Again and again and again. So will I. What if the cross had the power in it to do something about my Mondays and my Tuesdays and my Wednesdays? What if the cross was something that had more power to affect something in me personally? In Isaiah, he talks about the problem we just described, that I've just described as Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday problem. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Even the best things we do are meager additions to our Monday, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, etc. Which tells me that maybe we're trying to play golf with the wrong scorecard. When I used to play golf, when I was at my best, I tried to play a bogey, average bogey round. That rarely didn't happen. I mean, it didn't happen very often. And as I get farther and farther away from that goal, I just get angrier and angrier and angrier. And I got so far away from that goal and so angry, I finally asked the question, why am I paying all this money and giving away 6 or 7 hours of my Saturday to experience this kind of frustration and grief? And I said to myself, self, you may not be very smart, but this does not sound like a good plan for your future. Now, it wasn't until I met a guy that's a one-handicapped golfer, and I explained to him why I quit golf, and he said, Seth, you had the wrong goal. I did? He said, yeah. The worst thing you could have done is picked up a scorecard in the pro shop and carried that around with you all day as you're playing golf. And every hole marking down your score. You carried your misery with you all day. The cross is a different scorecard altogether. It has nothing to do with what I do or how well I do it. What if the cross is not just true factually? What if it's not just true historically? What if it's not just true legally divinely, justly, and mercy. But what if the cross is also profoundly personal? Personal. Paul says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us while we were yet sinners, enemies, screw-ups, always going off in the wrong direction, blaming other people for my drama, and blaming God. Christ died for us. Now, it seems to me that this element of trying to personalize the cross is a hard thing to do for us as Christians, because it involves something, I think, of our imagination. It's not just truth that we are basing our life on, but as we try to personalize this, it's not just like spreading mayonnaise over bread for the sandwich, just this very thin, yeah, God loves me, that's cool, yeah. But something personal has to happen. Let's pray together. Father, it's so easy to lose our grip on the meaning of the cross and to let it go and to pick up almost any other scorecard around us. And we do that without even blinking an eye, without hardly even knowing we're doing it on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Except for those moments when you break through, and sometimes it takes incredible suffering and heartache and pain and dealing with the mystery of life and the dark night of the soul for us to finally see these elements at work and to place our hope in the one that came here, that walked across the bridge from eternity into time and put himself into the hands of those who would execute him. And not just an execution, but the worst kind of suffering and a lingering death in the most shameful and humiliating way they knew. Maybe there's somebody here listening that you think, I know about the cross and I believe in the cross that it happened, but maybe for the first time God has broken through into your heart and said, this was for you. Put down your scorecard. Put it down. Put it down tomorrow and put it down Tuesday. Put it down Wednesday. And let me sit at the core, at the center of your being. Let me be your ransom.